Welcome to Redemption Church Lexington. My name is Brian Lord. I'm the pastor and elder here at Redemption Church, and I'm just so glad that you are online with us this morning as we are getting into God's Word. You see, we here at Redemption we're kind of a radically different kind of church. We actually believe that the Bible is God's inspired Word. Not suggestions, not just the red letters, but everything. Everything in the Word of God is given to us to give us hope, help us find life, to give us meaning so we might know God, we might know our Creator, and we might live lives of joy and hope in Him. And so right now we're walking through the book of Acts. We're looking at how God has radically changed these men and women with His gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And we desire that will take place in us and in you. And so by the time we are done with this sermon, if you have any thoughts or comments, if you need prayer requests, please send us a message on Facebook, shoot us an email through our website. Let us know who you are and how we can minister and pray for you. Have a wonderful, blessed day. Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 31. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Pray with me, please. Father, we just come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have your word to lead us and to guide us. And I just pray this morning that we are humble and submissive to the authority of your word. Help us to apply it this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. If you have your Bible with you and like, you can go ahead and turn, as we saw, to Acts chapter 9. I just want to, first of all, just welcome you, you who are here with us, as well as those who are listening or watching online. We are glad to have every single one of you joining us this morning as we open God's Word together. Last week, we left off in Acts chapter 9 with what was the unlikely conversion of a man named Saul, who, of course, as we know, became a follower of Jesus and later became the man that we know as the Apostle Paul. However, prior to his conversion, Saul was someone who actually despised Christians. Not just didn't tolerate them or ignore them or had nothing, he despised despised them and was one of those who was leading the charge in the persecution against Christians. And so last week, we looked at the first part of Acts chapter 9, which describes Saul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, where he was converted. And as we saw back in Acts chapter 7, he was the one who was standing there with Stephen as he was murdered for his faith. And he stood over him and he approved of his death. And then we see sometime later here that Jesus encounters Saul. And we'd see, like last week, there was just this dramatic conversion experience. And then we go on into the text this week, which basically describes what happens in his first few years of ministry after that conversion. Now, while we typically think of the Apostle Paul as this spiritual giant, and rightfully so, it's important to note that Saul, at least to some degree, was just like every one of us. He was, of course, very schooled in Judaism and was a man who possessed great wisdom and great intellect. So he obviously had a leg up on most of us right from the very start, at least in terms of head knowledge. However, as we're going to see in this passage today, Saul was once a new Christian too, just like we all once were. And before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, the new believer that no one trusted. But in spite of this opposition that he faced, Saul was determined to serve the Lord and to build the church at whatever cost that meant for him. In teaching on the book of Romans, one of the great fathers of the early church, John Chrysostom, once said that more than any place on earth, which this is astounding for a first century Christian to say, more than any place on earth, he loved the city of Rome best of all. When asked why, he said this: because Paul is buried there. And when he is resurrected, I want to see him come out. I would just like to see the dust of Paul's body that sowed the gospel everywhere, the dust of that mouth which lifted the truth on high and through which Christ spoke, the dust of those feet that ran throughout the world and never grew weary, the dust of those eyes which were blinded yet received their sight and saw the salvation of thousands. Saul was an incredible man. He was an incredible example for us. And in observing this first period right after his conversion, I believe there's five lessons that we can take away from these verses today. Five lessons from the early ministry of the Apostle Paul that apply to each and every one of us who are followers of Jesus. The first lesson we can take away from this passage is very simple, and it's this. Lesson number one: believers are called to be a witness for Jesus. Simple enough, right? This one that should just go without being said. It's like elementary, following Jesus 101, intro to Christianity, that's it. We all know this. But there's a difference in knowing what you're supposed to do and actually doing it. James 1:22 warns us not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. Unfortunately, this is often one of those areas where we know what we should do, but oftentimes we just don't. And new believers aren't exempt from this one. As we said earlier, Saul is, in this passage, a new believer. And he doesn't waste any time. As soon as he becomes a follower of Jesus, he begins to share his faith with those around him. Luke tells us this in verses 21 and 22. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" Saul could have made excuses. He had plenty of them he could have made. He could have said he needed to be discipled first, or he could have said that he was going to wait until he returned home where he knew the audience better and he would have a better platform, or he could have even said that maybe it wouldn't be wise for me to just immediately start talking about Jesus, considering there's others out there that were like me, threatening Christians just like I was doing just days ago. But he didn't make excuses. The text says he immediately began to share his faith. Now, I think there is an unwritten expectation as believers that we think that we have to reach a certain level of maturity in our faith before we feel that we are responsible enough with the gospel to begin sharing our faith with others. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, we need to be gifted and trained and well-versed if we are going to teach in the church. But in terms of simply sharing Jesus with those around us, that is a call that every single one of us have on our lives from day one. But we make excuses. I don't know enough. I'm not confident enough. I'm not ready yet. Like I said earlier, when we think of Paul, we typically picture him as this intellectual giant of the faith, just this brilliant man. But verse 22 implies that he wasn't immediately at that point in his faith. Luke writes this, verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." He was one of the leaders in the Jewish community, so he was, of course, highly intelligent, but Saul had to grow just like we do. He had to increase in strength just like we do. When I first became a Christian, I didn't know squat. So not much has changed, right? It's kind of what you're... I'll give you that one. I wasn't raised in church, so I wasn't very familiar with Bible stories. And when I started following Jesus as a senior in high school, I began to carry my new Bible with me everywhere. At school, I set it right there on my desk, front and center. I was very proud of it. There was one night when I actually took my Bible to a high school baseball game, and I began talking to some of my friends and classmates about Jesus. And there was one guy that I was talking to. I don't remember the exact context of the conversation or where it was going, but he posed a question to me, and of course, being a new believer, I didn't know the answer. So I did what a lot of people do. I looked in the back of my Bible at the concordance, and it took me to a verse in Job, and I, for some reason, thought, this is going to be an acceptable answer. This is what he's looking for. And I said, by the way, don't do that. If you don't take anything else away, take that away. Don't do that. Sometimes you get lucky and it works, but oftentimes you're going to be out of context and you're going to look like a fool. So you kind of know where this is going. So I turned to the guy and I said, well, listen to what it says here in the book of Job. And that was his reaction. He was like, Job? You mean Job? I was like, surely that's not how you pronounce it. It says Job. Like, I speak English. I know what this says. So needless to say, I didn't have any leverage in the conversation after that. Like, I could not even continue. I was just like, all right, man, I'll see you at school. You know, just kind of walk like, that's it. There was another time when I was having a conversation with someone, and I pronounced Nineveh as Nineveh, like Geneva. I thought that's probably the obvious way it's supposed to go. So it's safe to say that I fell on my face a lot early on. And I still do from time to time. But I did not let it stop me. I didn't let it discourage me. And neither should you. You might stumble over your words. You might walk away frustrated with yourself for something you didn't say or that didn't come out exactly how you wanted. But I can tell you from experience, the Lord doesn't need us to be perfect in our sharing about Jesus. He can work with an imperfect presentation. And that's great news, because a lot of times we don't have that confidence that we can put it out there exactly as we should. But as long as we are speaking the truth, we don't have to nail it like Billy Graham. We do have to be faithful, and we do have to actually take that step and do it. But we don't have to be perfect in our presentation. We simply have to be fearless and faithful in actually putting the message out there. One of the greatest evangelists of our time, D.L. Moody, once said this: if you don't go to work for the Lord because you're afraid of making mistakes, you will probably make the greatest mistake of your life, that of doing nothing. So we don't need to overcomplicate this. Sure, as you gain wisdom and experience and knowledge of Scripture, you can engage in deeper discussions and in apologetics as you try to talk to people about Jesus, but you don't have to be an expert. You just have to be someone who has been truly converted and experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the criteria. I may not have been able to pronounce Job correctly, but I knew that I once was lost and now I was found. I knew that I didn't have an identity before, but then I knew who I was in Christ. I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that Jesus died to save sinners from punishment. And that was enough. You'd be astounded at how the Lord will work with what little we know and have to offer. And if you are inexperienced in this, or you're still growing in your faith, or if you aren't at the point where you feel comfortable talking about Jesus, then just start small. Start with simply asking someone how you can pray for them. I was a public health major at a secular university, and as a project for one of my mental health classes, we had to teach the class for a day on a particular topic. And the topic that I drew by divine providence was faith. Now, the topic was supposed to go, how does faith apply to our mental health? Like, how can we use faith for mental healthiness? And I wanted to use a part of that lesson during that, because I had a whole class period to fill up. I wanted to use that as a time to share my faith. But honestly, I was afraid of the backlash and what might eventually happen, or, you know, how the professor might respond. I wasn't sure. I figured the class was made up mostly of atheists and agnostics and just a bunch of kids who didn't really care, kind of what you see on most college campuses. But after praying about it, I decided I would go ahead and share my faith as part of the lesson. So I told them about Jesus, and I told them why I believe in Jesus and why I became a follower of Jesus and how that's made a difference in my life. And respectfully, I told them that they might disagree. But I said, your disagreement, or the points that you might make in disagreement, do not change anything for me. My faith is secure. And not only that, but I said, I am absolutely certain of this. I said, when I pray, I know that God hears me. You may not be that confident if you pray, but I said, I know when I pray that God hears me. And so I handed out these slips of paper, and I said, if you would allow me, I'd like to pray for all of you. If you just want to write something down, a prayer request on that slip of paper, I'd be glad to put it before God on your behalf, because I know, I am absolutely certain when I pray, He hears me. And I was amazed at the responses that I got. Lots of very legitimate prayer requests, things that people were struggling with, some family issues, some sicknesses, and things like that. Some just said things like, preach it, brother. So there were actually some, you know, fellow Christians in there. I had no idea at the time. It led to conversations in a, like I said, a secular university, a college class that I would have never had before, because I was able to ask some of those people about those things just by simply saying, how can I pray for you? So if you aren't sure, just ask someone, how can I pray for you? It's oftentimes like an olive branch that we extend, and the Lord can use that to open doors to conversations that you may not have had otherwise. So start small. If you're not confident, be simple. Start simple. Just ask them, how can I pray for you? So that's lesson number one we take away from this passage, that believers are called to be a witness for Jesus. Lesson number two is this. Believers are called to grow in their faith. Now, this one doesn't come straight from this text in Acts chapter 9 today, but we can reasonably infer that Saul's initial spiritual growth happened around this time period, if for no other reason, because these are the events that followed right after his conversion. And it's a crucial point to examine if we are to get the full picture of the transformation and spiritual life of Saul and see what we can take away from it for ourselves. So let's pick up with verses 23 through 25. Luke writes this. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So in these verses, Luke says that many days had passed in verse 23. And then later on in verse 26, what we'll see later, Luke says that Saul had finally arrived in Jerusalem. And so by looking at Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18, we discover what exactly happened during this period that Luke calls in verse 23, many days, when he says that many days had passed. This is what Paul writes, Galatians 1, 15 through 18. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, in other words, Paul is referring to his salvation, and he's telling us what happened right after that, which is this period that we're covering. Verse 16. Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So, immediately after his conversion, he tells us he didn't consult with anyone. He didn't meet any of the apostles. Instead, he says he went away to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus, and then he went to Jerusalem after 3 years. So when he says many days had passed, he's saying 3 years. So, I mean, we'd agree. That's a lot of days. We probably would have used a couple of years, you know, as our frame of reference. But yes, that is many days. So immediately after, he didn't consult with anyone, and he says that he just went to Arabia. So the question is, what in the world did he do during his time in Arabia before going to Jerusalem? Well, the answer from Galatians 1 is simple. He spent time with Jesus. He pored over the Scriptures. He studied the Scriptures intently. And as a Jew of Jews, Saul was certainly well-versed in the Old Testament. He knew the Scriptures well. Only now, since he is a follower of Jesus, he can study these Old Testament Scriptures in light of his knowledge that Jesus is the coming Christ. He can now see how everything in the Old Testament points towards the coming of Jesus. In the same way that we see in Luke 24 that the risen Jesus took the men on the Emmaus Road and walked with them through the Old Testament, explaining to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures, so now this is what Jesus does with Saul. This is the implication of his testimony from Galatians 1 that we just read. He writes that he did not receive his message from any man, but from who? The Lord himself. So in some way, Jesus revealed himself to Saul through the Scriptures, giving him insight and an understanding of the Scriptures that would help to mold him and to shape him into the Apostle Paul that we would come to know and love. So in light of this, let me ask you a question. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you setting aside time to be discipled by him? Are you intentionally carving out time to pray and to study and to allow him to teach you through the Holy Spirit that he has given you? I encourage you to be consistently in the Word. What that looks like for you might be different for what that looks like for me. Deepening your knowledge of Scripture. Reading and studying it and knowing it well. And it's also a good idea to supplement your Bible reading. But you have to be cautious when you try to supplement it. You don't go to the latest and greatest bestseller in the Christian genre. Most of those are junk, if we're being honest. If it starts off with someone's personal story about how they went into heaven, or if it talks about how you're going to be blessed financially, or you're going to have this wealth or health or anything like that, then you don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. That's not how you supplement your Bible study. What I'm talking about are guys like John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, any of the Puritans, or if you're looking something a little more recent or modern, guys like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or John Piper, they're all fantastic, and they all have great devotional material that you can add to your Bible reading. Use them. Those resources are out there, and a lot of them are free. You can find them online. Use them to allow the Lord to teach you and disciple you and to grow you as the Apostle Paul, as he did the Apostle Paul while he was in Arabia. Now, while he was in Arabia studying the scriptures and growing in his faith, that's not all that he did. He continued to be a witness, and he continued to preach the gospel wherever he went. And apparently, he was so bold in this that the Jews, who once loved him and were his brothers, turned against him and plotted to kill him. He ended up having to escape for his life over the wall of the city in a basket at night. And this leads us to our next lesson, number three. Believers are called to persevere in spite of opposition and rejection. Oftentimes what we see when someone becomes a believer is that they think all of a sudden, since they have made peace with God, that all of a sudden their life is just going to get better. And everything's going to be smooth sailing from here, and everything is going to go well for them from here on out. The night that I became a Christian, like I said, I was a senior in high school. I remember feeling so good about myself that I went into the gym to shoot some basketball. I was just converted, and I just go into the gym like, I'm going to go shoot basketball, and I was feeling so good about myself. I didn't tell anyone this, but I subconsciously thought, I've been made perfect. I'm never going to miss another shot in basketball. Now, that, obviously, that's like a childish way of thinking, and I mean, I still was a child, and so you kind of expect that. Of course, I missed the first shot. God, you know, teaching me a lesson there. And right away, I thought, gosh, this ball must be low on air. Maybe that rim's not right at 10 foot. Like, something's got to be wrong here. It seems ridiculous, but it's a small teenage perspective of what we all often believe as new believers or as young believers. The verse that's often misapplied here is Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? With God on my side, everything is going to go great for me. We expect God to make everything in our life just go smooth and everything would go well for us. Our finances, our health, our children, our employment. We expect everything to just work out perfectly for us from here on out. Let's see if our friend Paul has any comment on the matter. We're in luck. 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27. He tells us how his life has been going as a devoted follower of Jesus. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Interesting. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Pretty sweet life, right? Everything's going great for Paul here. Does this sound like things seem to be going well for him? Unfortunately, this idea that everything in your life will just work out perfectly and you will face no hardship could not be further from the truth. And even a casual but honest glance at the Bible would immediately discredit that line of thinking. In fact, we talked a couple weeks ago about persecution and how we can expect to be persecuted as believers. And judging by the current times, we can probably expect it here in increasing measure. And we see it here in this text, in the life of Saul, in 2 different ways. First of all, we see in the life of Saul that believers face opposition from outside of the church. We saw in verses 21 through 25, in the case of Saul, that when he becomes a Christian, the Jews were baffled as he began to preach about Jesus. In fact, they wondered if they had the right guy. They're like, this can't be him. That's not Saul. Which, by the way, that's the definition of transformation. That's a perfect picture of what the Bible would call a new creation. That's what happens when you encounter Jesus. Your life is so radically altered that folks are like, nope, that's not him. We got the wrong guy. But then he continues preaching after he returned from Arabia. And this is when their patience grows thin and they sought to kill him. Then when he goes to Jerusalem, he met the same hostility from some of his old friends and his brothers. The Jews who had killed Stephen, as we talked about back in chapter 7, were now wanting to kill Saul. So the point is that even though the gospel means everything to us, and it's life-giving and hope-giving and transformative, we must be prepared because not all will be open and receptive to our message about Jesus. And some of them, as we see, will be openly hostile to that message. The gospel is offensive because it confronts sinners with their sin. And that robs them of any kind of glory that they could ever have in this life. Our job is to simply be faithful in presenting the message, and then we leave the results to God because He is sovereign over salvation. And we can't be surprised when we face opposition from those who are without, who are outside of the church, outside of the faith. The opposition is going to be there. It's coming, and it's probably coming in increasing measure. And in addition to this, we see in the life of Saul that believers must also be prepared to face rejection from within the church. Sounds a little bit weird. Let me explain. When Saul went to Jerusalem, all of the disciples, including the apostles, were afraid of him. They wanted nothing to do with him. Luke tells us this in verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He's like, these are my new brothers. Here I am. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Now, this is certainly understandable if we put ourselves in their shoes, considering that Saul was the one, as we said back in chapter 7, that came and stood over Stephen as he was murdered, and he's like, yep, he's dead. Good work. We did it. We took this guy out. For all they knew, Saul could have been like a double agent who was working for the Jews and trying to pose as a Christian so that he could arrest them or possibly kill them as well. Now, regardless of their reasons and whether we would say that they are justified or not, we can imagine that for Saul, that rejection probably hurt him. For a few days, he probably felt pretty lonely as he now has not only been cut off by his former Jewish friends and brothers, but in addition to that, he's now not even being accepted by his new brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that sometimes as believers, we are naive about other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result, we can sometimes face the same kind of rejection. We believe that since we are all brothers and sisters and we are all in the family of God, that we will always get along. It should be that way. We should always get along. Don't get me wrong. But there will be times in the church when it doesn't look like the coming kingdom. There will be times where it will look like the coming kingdom and everybody will get along and there will be a time of blessing and everything will go well, but there will be other times when it just does not look as it should. And obviously when Jesus returns to make everything new, it will be that way. But in the meantime, we're still going to experience jealousy. And we're still going to experience strife, and we're still going to experience gossip because we aren't perfect people. We are being perfected, but we're not there yet. And if we aren't prepared for the messiness that we will experience as we are all growing together, then we can become disillusioned with the church, and as a result, we can possibly walk away from the faith. This is why the New Testament addresses things like how to handle disputes between believers. And this is why we have pastors and elders in the church to help believers during these times to handle issues like this in a way that reconciles them and pleases the Lord. So back to Saul, at some point, and we don't know exactly when, Barnabas comes alongside him, and he listens to him share about how he encountered Jesus and how he was transformed and how he was taught by Jesus, and he was convinced. He's like, Saul's legit. I have no doubt in my mind. Listen to how Luke puts it in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And this leads us to the fourth lesson. Believers are called to encourage one another, particularly those who are new to the faith. In this case, Barnabas acted kind of like Saul's agent. He comes alongside him and he pleads his case for Paul to, or Saul, whichever one you want to call him, to the apostles. In fact, the Bible even calls Barnabas the son of encouragement. And here we get a feel for why he earned that nickname. And in a larger sense, what we actually see here is a picture of what believers are supposed to do with younger and less mature believers. We are to come alongside them and encourage them and help them to integrate into the life of the church. That's a call that all of us have. As a 17-year-old, when I first became a follower of Jesus, I still remember all of the people that the Lord put in my life to fulfill this very purpose. I didn't grow up in church, so I didn't have a clue what was supposed to happen next after I give my life to Jesus. I'm like, all right, so what do I do? Okay, somebody help me out here. I remember there was a day when I went out to my car, and I found that a friend from school had left a Bible on top of it as a gift for me. And it was the first Bible that was in a translation that I could actually understand and would actually read. I'll never forget that. I'm still good friends with this person, and he actually lives right down the street from me, and we still talk a lot. He's in pastoral ministry as well. I'll never forget the couple who led the Sunday school class for young adults at our church, and how they invited me to their class, and how seemingly puzzled they were when I actually showed up, because I did not fit the description as someone who would typically come to that Sunday school class. I felt like I didn't belong there, and they welcomed me, and they made an awkward experience and situation for me as comfortable as possible. I remember when that same church staff made a way for me to go on a short-term mission trip with them that summer, and because I was going to be missing work and it was a summer job, I was going to actually lose that job, and so they made a way for me to not only go on the trip with them, but when I came back, they gave me some work around the church so I could make up some of that money that I was not going to be making for the rest of that summer. I could go on and on, particularly those first few weeks and months in my faith, at all the people that the Lord put in my life who were responsible and who were obedient to this call to encourage one another, particularly those who are new to the faith. And I can't tell you where I would be now if they had not been obedient, and had they not invested in me as they should. They were all like Barnabas to me. And so the question for me now is, are there people that I have encouraged over the years that would stand up here and say the same thing about me? Are there people that you have encouraged over the years that would say the same thing about you? And the application for us today is, who are you encouraging now? How are you coming alongside younger believers or inexperienced believers and helping them feel like they belong in the church? You have no idea what that investment could mean for them long term. You have no idea. That's why we are simply called to be obedient and to do what the Lord has called us to do. And this brings us to our fifth and final lesson from this passage, and it's this, lesson 5. Believers are called to use times of peace to build each other up and to continue to advance the gospel. This is verses 28 through 31. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So Saul finally leaves, and it's at this point that Luke tells us that the churches had peace, or they had rest. But there was a little bit more at play here and at this point in history, and it's an interesting footnote that comes out, and it helps us to kind of understand what's happening here, and so we want to recognize that. It's at this point that the emperor of Rome was Caligula. And when he became emperor of Rome, he had tried to go into Jerusalem and set up a bunch of false idols. And remember, at this point, the number one persecutor of the Christians weren't the Romans. It was the Jews. Well, this attempt by Caligula at setting up idols in Jerusalem made the Jews so angry that the Jews then concentrated their fight against Caligula. And consequently, they left the Christians alone for a period of time. So about the time that Paul leaves, the Jews were preoccupied with Caligula's effort to set up these idols, and it gives the church a period of rest from persecution. And because of this, the church experienced a time of peace, and they were able to focus on helping each other to grow, as well as growing the church through evangelism. In these verses, Luke summarizes the growth of the early church by saying that it was being built up and that it went on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that's the goal of believers. That's our goal in terms of our relationships with one another, that we are to be building up each other in Christ. Paul writes this in Romans 14, 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's our call. That's what we are to do, particularly in times of peace when we have rest from persecution, in which, for us as Christians in America, that's what we would consider this time for us. We do experience some forms of persecution. Like I said, it's probably going to be getting worse, but for the most part, particularly when you look at the historical church, we could say that we have a time of relative peace and rest right now, and so that is what we are to be focused on. In addition to using time of peace to build each other up, Luke also notes that the church continued to increase. So we should use peaceful times to continue to reach out to the lost with the gospel. Which makes sense, because if you're not facing extreme persecution, then you're going to have a better avenue. You're going to have more opportunity. Persecution, as we saw, God uses that to grow the church. But also during times of peace, that's an easy way in. That's an easy time for us to go out, and we can share our faith without fear that we're going to be thrown in jail, or that we're going to be beaten up or anything like that. So with this in mind, do you want to know the pattern for growing a church? Do you want to know how you build a church? Well, this is the key. This is it. You don't build a church. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, you build a believer, and the church will build itself. That's it. First you teach, you build each other up, and what kind of growth is that? It's spiritual. Then you multiply from there. What kind of growth is that? Numerical. It's the two types of growth that we see happening here. The way that God grows his church spiritually and numerically is life on life. The church building up each other. It has nothing to do with fancy lights or music or big and awesome outreach events. Nothing like that. It's God's people building each other up and then going and being the church. That's it. It's not complicated. They did it then. We can easily take what they did, the model that they put on display in the first century, and we can apply that now. So as we close, let me just add one more thing. I realize that a lot of what we covered today through this text seems fairly basic. And that's not by accident. Oftentimes, in an effort in the church to experience the extraordinary and the wanting to have this Christian high in our lives, we forget to simply practice the ordinary. And the ordinary is the foundation that the Christian life is built on. When speaking about the church's seemingly insatiable desire for revival and incredible experiences, theologian Michael Horton once said it this way. He said, "The thinking goes that the message and methods instituted by Christ were too weak, too ordinary. It's not what happens in church and at home throughout the week that really matters. It's the day when the revival came to town and you were gloriously saved," as my grandmother used to put it. If gradual growth in Christ is exchanged for a radical experience, it is not surprising that many begin looking for the next big thing as the latest crisis experience wears off. It's comparable to going fishing with a kid. If you've ever taken a young child fishing, or maybe you can remember going fishing as a child and you experienced this, most of them can't leave their line in the water long enough to catch anything. They keep reeling it in because they're bored and they want something to do, and so they keep reeling it in and checking their hook, and then they'll cast it back out, and they'll leave it in there for like 5 seconds and reel it back in. I haven't gotten anything yet. And they just keep getting disappointed over and over and over. Children are restless. They're impatient, just like many Christians. But as Christians, we're called to be maturing, and we're called to act like adults. We are too quick to forsake the ordinary. We're too quick to forsake the boring, when that's actually how God designed it. The Christian life is a grind. It's putting in the daily, faithful, diligent work that God blesses, which brings about spiritual growth and produces fruit in our lives. So that's why this all seems very simple. That's how it was designed. That's the life that Christ has called us to. That's who we're called to be. We come to the Lord's table this morning to remember that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We take the bread to remember his body that was broken for us, and we take the cup to remember his blood that was shed for us. Our salvation was very costly, and it's during this time that we want to take a moment to reflect on that, and we want to refocus and recenter our hearts and minds on the Lord and the sacrifice that he made for us. So if you are a believer, we invite you, as we continue in worship, to come forward during this time and take the elements with us. Father, we thank you for this truth, and we thank you for this example that we see in the life of Saul, and the example that we see with the early church. And I pray that we don't just hear these words. I pray that we are not only hearers of the word, but we are doers of the word. And we ask you to help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be faithful and to be obedient servants, and to simply put into practice these things that we see in this text that we are called to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.